Last week, we looked at Leviticus 11 to 15. We actually spent a little time the week before just setting it up. But then we sort of surveyed Leviticus 11 to 15, which contains all the clean and unclean distinctions. And there I tried to show you that cleanness has to do with life and thus grants people access into the source of life, access to the presence of God. And uncleanness is associated with death, particularly with the curse, and thereby exclude someone from the presence of God. And building on that, today I want us to talk about how one moves from being ceremonially unclean to becoming ceremonially clean. How do we wash the curse off of us? And how does this dead dust, you know, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, whatever, Bible says, I think, dust to dust, actually the Book of Common Prayer, I believe it is, has the other part, but how is it brought back to life? Okay? Well, how does the soil brought back to life? You know, when it rains, okay? So, in other words, how do we go from unclean to being clean? Well, we have to be purified, have to be washed, have to be cleansed. All right? Now, sometimes there's more involved than that, but you'll find the common theme in all of in transitioning from uncleanness to cleanness has to do with washings. Okay? What I want to do today, what I want to try to show us, is that if you come to understand these Levitical purifications, it will inform your understanding of baptism. And conversely, by understanding New Testament Christian baptism, it will also shed light back on Leviticus and its purifications. Okay? So in summary, what I'm going to do today, I'm going to equate the Old Testament purifications and cleansing with Christian baptism. Okay? Now, here's the thing. So often, we come to the New Testament, and if you think about it, Matthew and Luke tell us just a little bit about Jesus' infancy. And then they fast forward to the time when he's 30 years old and he comes to be baptized by John the Baptist. Okay? So we're just given this little bit of information and then, next thing you know, Jesus 30 is coming to be baptized. Mark and John, they start with the baptism of John. They, you know, John introduces us to Jesus and then immediately introduces us to John the Baptist. And, you know, both of them, chapter one, you know, Mark starts right out, John the Baptist, Jesus comes to him to be baptized, right? That's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So that's where two of the Gospels start. The other two fast forward to that place. And here John is, he's out here baptizing in the wilderness, and all Judea is coming to him to be baptized. And I think we get the impression that suddenly there's this brand new rite that has completely come out of nowhere. See, we don't read about baptisms at all in the Old Testament, right? You know, baptism is like some new covenant thing, even though John, he's still in the Old Covenant. You know, the New Covenant hasn't arrived in those early, you know, when the Gospels open up. And so we think that baptism is just some brand new thing that has kind of come out of nowhere, with no Old Testament background whatsoever. And no explanation. All right? That's kind of the mindset. What I'm going to try to show today is that Christian baptism is firmly rooted in all the Old Testament cleansings, purifications, etc. They were baptisms. Okay? That's what I'm going to try to show. And so by understanding that, it helps our understanding of both the meaning and the mode of baptism. And we'll talk maybe a little bit more about the mode of baptism today because it's such a contentious thing in our culture and our age. It's one of those things that greatly divides us as denominations. Should baptism be done by immersion or is it done by sprinkling? Should we baptize babies or not? I mean, those are big, big issues. I mean, those are fundamental issues probably that separate, you know, Presbyterians from Baptists. The Baptists, years ago, took the Westminster Confession of Faith. They changed sections about church government, and they changed the section about baptism, and they called it the London Confession of Faith. That's what Baptists used to subscribe to. Okay? And so I'm gonna challenge our thinking in regard to this issue a little bit, and argue that Christian baptism is rooted in the cleansings and purifications that you read about in Leviticus. Okay? The way we can see this, and this, by the way, this is coming from someone who was immersed. Okay? So, just so as you know, if I sound a little critical of immersion, I was immersed. Okay? When people came to Hezekiah's Passover, and a lot of them weren't cleansed according to the law, when many of the people from northern Israel came down, and when he invited them all to Passover, and they weren't cleansed according to the law, Hezekiah interceded for the people, and God allowed them to partake of the Passover. I think Jesus did that for me. I don't think I was baptized in the right mode, but I think Jesus has interceded for me. Okay? All right. What do I mean? Where do I get this notion that Christian baptism is rooted in the Levitical purifications? Probably the most obvious place is in Hebrews 9. And if you have a Bible, I'd really encourage you to look at this or write this down. Remember it. Go back and look for yourself. In Hebrews 9, the author of Hebrews, he's contrasting the old covenant with its types and shadows with the reality to which they all pointed forward to. You know, the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood all ultimately point forward to Jesus and are made obsolete by what Jesus did, because they were simply shadows of the reality. And once the reality has come, then the shadows kind of pass away. And so he's making this contrast, and he talks about the limitations of the earthly tabernacle. And I'll read Hebrews 9, 9 and 10. It says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Verse 10, concerned only with food and foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. In other words, these things were in force until Christ comes and does his work. Now, the key thing I want to point out there, it says various washings. Okay, my Bible says washings. Your Bible may say something else. The word there is the Greek word baptismois. It's the plural for baptismos or baptisms. Okay, my Bible over in the margin, it says literally baptisms. If you got a study Bible, you might see that. So get this, the author of Hebrews is talking about the old covenant and its ordinances and its various washings, and he refers to those washings as baptisms. Okay? That means all those sprinklings in the Old Testament, they were baptisms. And here's why it gets contentious, because we've all been told the word baptismos means to immerse, right? I've heard people say John the Baptist, John the Immerser. You know? Well, the problem with that is, as the author of Hebrews continues, he goes on to talk about these washings, and he refers to them all as sprinklings. Look at verse 13, for the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to the service of the living God? See, these other things, these various baptisms in the old covenant, they couldn't cleanse your conscience, but Jesus can. He cleanses it. He purifies it. How? By sprinkling. And it goes on, and verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of my covenant, etc., etc. Verse 21, then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to law, almost all things are purified with blood. So he's rooting his argument in the law. All things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no remission. Okay? So he calls all these various purifications baptisms, and he goes on to describe all these Old Testament sprinklings. OK, Okay? That really ought to settle the whole debate about the meaning of the word baptism, that it means to immerse. You know, think about this. Peter makes the connection between baptism and the flood. Even, you know, how eight souls were saved, even now, you know, saved by baptism. The only people who were immersed in the flood were the pagans outside the ark. Okay? Paul talks about how Israel was baptized into Moses in the cloud and sea. The only people who were immersed there were the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Okay? So, just to my point here, there's a reason why I'm saying that these Old Testament purifications were baptisms. The author of Hebrews refers to them specifically as baptisms. And he goes on to speak of the various sprinklings that were performed. Yes, sir.
So there, since, you know, how they went through the Red Sea, and that was basically the ceremony of cleansing for that people to make Israel a clean nation. Mm-hmm. And then they all go on around the 40 years. They had to cross the Jordan before they went into the promised land. So that was God's ceremonially cleansing them before they entered the promised.
Yeah. I think so. I think that's why John the Baptist is baptizing in the Jordan. Immersionists say, well, it's because he needed a lot of water. No, it's the symbolic crossing through the river into the land sort of thing. Yeah, if you look at blood and water, okay, blood, Passover, water, Red Sea. Okay, same thing like a cleansing of a leper or anything. Same thing. Yes, sir. Let's come back to that. I might answer that at the end. Okay? Because that I'm going to talk about baptism being performed by another at the end. So maybe I'll answer that. All right, but can you see just on the surface why I might say that baptism is rooted in Old Testament purifications? All right? Well, let's go to the baptism of John, and let's turn to John chapter 1. You know, the Apostle John, obviously, John chapter 1, who writes about John the Baptist. In John chapter 1, we're introduced to the baptism of John. And I'm going to show that, all right, remember John the Baptist is still in the old covenant, all right? You know, he's the greatest born among women, but, you know, he who's least in the kingdom is going to be greater than John. Kingdom's not arrived yet. Okay? So we're still old covenant. John the Baptist, son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias, of course, was a priest. He's of the priestly line. And we meet John. He's out there in the Jordan and he's baptizing. And I'm in chapter 1, beginning of verse 19. We're told the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now, notice this. So the Jews are sending priests and Levites. Later in verse 24, he says the Pharisees. He lets us know these Jews are specifically Pharisees. They don't come and ask him. They send priests and Levites to ask John, who are you? Now, why send priests and Levites? Well, who's usually in charge of all those sprinklings and cleansings, all right? So they want to know. He confessed, did not deny it, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Okay, so are you the Christ? No. Well, are you Elijah? See, Malachi prophesied there would be an Elijah who would precede the Christ, somebody who would prepare the way. John says, no. Jesus later says he is, okay? Maybe John doesn't know, you know, doesn't understand his role yet. He says, are you the prophet? Okay. Deuteronomy 18, I think. Moses prophesies of a prophet that will someday emerge like him, whom the people will listen to. Well, are you that prophet? No. And so who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? Okay. And then in verse 24, they ask him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, if you're not his forerunner, if you're not like that prophet likened to Moses? It would seem the Jews, think that somehow the Christ or someone associated with him is going to perform baptisms. Now, where would they ever get that notion? Unless they did from the Old Testament. That would seem to suggest that the Old Testament has prophesied that the Messiah or people associated with him is going to perform baptisms. Okay? That's the implication. Now, if you go looking in the Old Testament to have any prophecies of immersions, you won't find any. But there are numerous prophecies of someone associated with the New Covenant coming to cleanse or baptize or sprinkle or pour fresh water on people. Ezekiel 36:25, I will sprinkle clean water on them and I'll put my law in their hearts. That's quoted a couple of places in the New Testament as being fulfilled in the days of the New Testament. Joel speaks about how God's going to pour out his spirit on the people. There are passages of someone who is going to come and sprinkle the nations, but there are none that prophesy of someone coming to immerse. Isaiah 52:15 is a very important passage. It talks about the suffering servant, you know, as it goes on into chapter 53, the suffering servant, you know, which we all know is talking about Jesus. And it talks about after the suffering servant is exalted, it says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. Okay? So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. A lot is made about Acts 8 when Philip comes up to the Ethiopian eunuch and he's reading from this passage. He's reading from the suffering servant passage. But the Ethiopian eunuch doesn't know who he's talking about. Philip explains he's talking about Jesus. The Ethiopian eunuch says, well, then what hinders me from being baptized then? And he's like, no, you believe in Jesus, you can be baptized. And Philip baptizes him right there on the spot. Okay? How did the eunuch know he needed to be baptized? Well, maybe Philip told him and we're not told. Or maybe Philip just got through reading, so he shall sprinkle many nations. I'm one of the nations. I'm one of those Gentiles out there. Why can't I be baptized then? See, this is just the Old Testament. Go ye therefore make disciples of the nations, baptizing them. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 52:15. Okay? Your Bible may say, some manuscripts say startle. Every single one of your translations, though, will say sprinkle, because that's clearly the better reading. What you see in Baptist circles so often is, and God bless the Baptists, they do a better job of other things that we don't do, but you'll see all this focus. So the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, they both go down to the water. And they both come up out of the water. So see, there it is, it's immersion. They go down in the water, they come up out of the water. Well, the thing is, it says they both go down in the water. He was baptized, they both come up out of the water. Well, he's up on a chariot, they're out in the desert. You always go down to the water. Okay? They go down the water. Philip baptizes the eunuch. Then they come up out of the water. If you think that passage proves immersion, that means the pastor has to be immersed every time he baptizes somebody. Okay? They come up out of the water. See, that baptism is distinguished from the going down into and coming up out of. Could have been ankle deep. Point I want to make is that the eunuch had just got through reading. He's going to sprinkle many nations. He says, well, I want to be baptized. Okay, so Old Testament passages about someone coming to sprinkle. Turn over to the next page, page 2. Another indication that baptism is rooted in purification is found in the next instance in which we read about John performing baptisms. In John chapter 3. John chapter 3, beginning verse 22. We're told, after these things, Jesus' disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. John later tells us it was the disciples doing this. Now, John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salem because there was much water there. Okay? See there? There's much water. You must be immersing. Well, the word Ainon means springs or fountains. So, we got to be careful there. Alright? Plus, when all Judea comes out to you in a day before running water, you're going to need lots of water. Okay? It says, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now, notice this. So we've got people who are doing baptisms. Jesus' disciples, John's baptizing. Verse 25. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. So while in the midst of baptizing, a dispute emerges about purification. Now, perhaps that's a random thing. You know, we might be in the middle of doing something and we might get in a dispute about who's going to win the football game on, you know, next week. Or it may be that the two are related to each other, okay? While they're baptizing, a dispute emerges between John's disciples and Jews about purification. But notice how, okay, so how are we going to settle this dispute? All right, verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Okay? And John goes on, you know, to speak about, you know, the bride, the bridegroom, etc. Notice this. So here's my point. While baptizing, a dispute about purification emerges. To settle the dispute about purification, they come and ask John a question about baptism. What does that mean? Baptism, purification, are one and the same. See, while baptizing, they get in this dispute about purification. To settle the dispute about purification, they come ask a question about baptizing. That's pretty clear that baptism and purification are one and the same thing. And that's why the author of Hebrews can call all those purifications baptisms. Right? Because that's what they were. That's why when John comes on the scene, he's baptizing. That's not something new, right? Jews have been doing it for, you know, 1,500 years. Okay? I think that adds further support between the identification of the two. Baptism and purification, they're one and the same. You learn about purifications, it helps you understand baptism. You understand baptism, helps you understand these purifications. Does that make sense? All right. Look at letter D. Along these lines, it should be noted that while there were some differences in the cleansing rituals, depending on whether a person had contracted a minor or major impurity, all Levitical purifications were performed by sprinkling or pouring. When this is realized, it is not surprising to find in the New Testament that a principal import of baptism is purification or cleansing. Peter says, you know, be baptized for the remission of sins, be baptized, wash away your sins. Paul talks to Titus about the washing and regeneration. Baptisms are washings, they're cleansings, they're purifications. It's one and the same. Okay? Now, are we singing a song today, Seth? Okay, all right. Letter E. Finally, we come to Jesus' baptism by John. And this is going to shed even more light on things. When it comes to Jesus' baptism, a lot is usually made of the fact that, you know, it said, you know, he went down to the water, he came up out of the water. Immersionists look at that and they say, see, there it is. It goes down in the water, he comes up out of the water. Well, going down into and coming up out of does not infer necessarily under. Again, it could be ankle deep, could be knee deep, we don't know. We can argue all day and people can say, well, why be in the Jordan then and all that? You know, sometimes in the springtime, the Jordan would be flowing. You know, later in the summer, it'd walk across it. So, anyway. That's not decisive at all. What I think is important, when Jesus appears to John, John is hesitant to baptize him. Okay? You need to be baptizing me. Remember, John is baptizing, his is described by Mark as a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's important. His is a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So John's baptism is all about removing sins, washing that impurity, that uncleanness off. Okay? Israel has become an unclean people. John's ministry, basically, I mean, there's a reason this guy got beheaded, right? You know, it's saying something. Okay? Well, Jesus is described by John as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb's got to be without blemish. And so you can understand when Jesus comes to be baptized, John's a little hesitant. You know, why should I baptize you? You should be baptizing me. And then Jesus says to him, he says, you know, we have to do it to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus had to come and fulfill the law. All right? For whatever reason, that convinces John of the need to baptize Jesus. Okay? Now, I am going to suggest to you that when Jesus was baptized, his baptism was a priestly ordination, which, as we've seen, involves cleansing. Okay? To be a priest, you had to be called of God. The author of Hebrews tells us Jesus was called of God. Nobody could just take that upon themselves. Second, you had to be 30 years of age. How is Jesus at his baptism? Luke tells us, and we're only told of Jesus' age when he's 12, that one little episode when he's lost. And then when he comes to be baptized, Luke tells us he's about 30 years of age. So is he 30? Is he 31? I don't think he's going to be 29 because he's going to fulfill the law, right? So he might be 31 and a half. He might be 30 in 4 days. I have no idea, but he's about 30 years old. For some reason, we're told of his age then. We're not told about when he's crucified, any of those other things. We're only told about when he's 12 years old and then when he comes to be baptized. Now he's about 30. And then he's got to have water sprinkled on him or poured on him. Now, there's a little bit more in the ordination of the priest. Jesus' priesthood's after the order of Melchizedek. I think in some respects, you know, Jesus is a little bit unique. Instead of being anointed with oil, he's anointed with the actual Holy Spirit. He's anointed with the reality to which the symbol looked forward to. Now, it's very important to point out, John is of the priestly line. We're introduced to his dad, you remember, who's at the temple performing the temple ritual when he's told that, you know, you're going to have a son named John, right? And so he has the authority to do this. Okay? I think that the priests and Levites, et cetera, back in Jerusalem were a little troubled by this guy going out here in the wilderness and doing this stuff. I think that's why they sent questions, you know. They were sent to ask him questions. But John's got the authority to do this, okay? Now, very important. After Jesus cleanses the temple for the second time, the authorities question Jesus cleansing the temple. Luke chapter 20. Right after Jesus cleanses the temple, Then he's teaching people in the temple. He's preaching the gospel, etc. Then the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders concerning him, they spoke to him saying, Luke 20, verse 2, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority? Who do you think you are coming in here, cleansing the temple, sitting here teaching people every day? What gave you the right? Who appointed you? Imagine if I come into Todd's workplace and you know, I don't like what they're writing in the paper, and so I just sit down behind the computer and I start writing up an editorial. Say, stop the presses, you know, and we're going to put this on page 2. People look at me and say, "Who are you? Who do you think you are? What gives you the right?" Yeah, that's what Jesus does. He cleanses the temple, and he's sitting there teaching everybody. Who made him priest? Who gave him authority? Only a priest could do that. Okay? And they ask him that question. Now, in response, notice how Jesus responds. But he answered and said to them, "I also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" Okay, so they want to know, by what authority is he performing these baptisms? Excuse me. They want to know by what authority he is cleansing the temple, teaching there, etc. And so he asked them a question about John's baptism. Now, maybe this is just a little trick question. Maybe it has nothing whatsoever to do with the fact that Jesus is doing the things he's doing in the temple. Could be, just find something to trick him. And, of course, they reason among themselves. If we say from heaven, he'll say, "Well, why then did you not believe him? We say from men, all the people stone us, for they are persuaded John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Okay? So maybe it's just kind of like, okay, well, you're going to ask me a tough question, I'll ask you a tough question. Or maybe the two are related. Because if they have nothing to do with each other, then why don't they say, "Well, we don't know, we can't tell you, but what has that got to do with this? We want to know why you are teaching in the temple and why you cleanse it." See, Jesus' question is related to this. What gives you authority to cleanse the temple? "I was baptized by John." Now, if John is legitimate in his baptism from heaven, then guess what? I got the authority to do what I'm doing. Make sense? Yes, sir. No, I don't think. But I think, there again, Jesus' baptism was unique. John's baptism was a baptism under repentance for the remission of sins. But Jesus, I think, was a priestly ordination. What are the texts? I don't know how people would know that Jesus was different other than the fact, well, when Jesus was baptized, there was a voice from heaven and a dove came and landed on him. And it was after that John says, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin." Do what? I don't know. John later identifies him as the Lamb, and recognizes himself as the forerunner and Jesus as the Christ. So I don't know what all was communicated. I think there's probably more information like that. Like I said, you know, because the supernatural events that attended Jesus' baptism, the fact John did not want to baptize him until Jesus said what he said, and the fact that John then identifies him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and designates him as the Messiah, I think people might have somehow concluded that there was something special about Jesus' baptism. And I do think his baptism, while related, was of a little different nature. Okay? It wasn't for the remission of sins. All right. But I hope you see whether it's, you know, there's the discussion about purification that leads to a question, while baptizing, they're being purified. Or they get in a discussion about purification, and then to settle it, they ask a question about baptism. All these things point to the fact baptism and purification are closely related. Okay? Page 3, ordination into the priesthood. Something else to note about John's baptism. Virtually all of the baptisms that were performed in the Old Testament, those purifications, those various washings, were self-administered. Ordinarily, you just come home, you wash yourself. You wash, you know, your clothes maybe. Some utensil, some, you know, dead frog got in the pan or something. You'd do that anyway, right? Okay. Mark talks about how, for example, how, you know, the priests, when they come from the marketplace, or the Pharisees, they come from the marketplace, they don't, they wash everything, all right? Well, when a baptism was performed by someone else, it had to do with the consecration of the Levites for tabernacle service, the ordination of the priests, and the cleansing of a leper. Okay? So if somebody is performing the baptism, you're not doing it yourself, that's either ordination of a priest or it's cleansing of a leper. Alright? And if you look at letter B there, Roman numeral 3, you see there's all sorts of parallels between the ordination of a priest and a leper's reinstatement into the covenant community. Both rites begin with washing. Both follow a 7+1 day structure. In other words, there's a cleansing on the third day, the seventh day, etc. And the priest enters into service on the eighth day, the day of new beginnings. The leper is reinstated into community on the eighth day. In both, the baptism of a priest and the cleansing of a leper, blood's put on the right lobe, the right thumb, and the right big toe. And both are anointed on the head. So let me just read letter C here. It says, in summary, the ordination of priests and the baptism of Levites in preparation for temple service are the only two initiatory baptisms administered by another. The cleansing of a leper is parallel to both because the leper is restored to the priestly community of Israel. Put all together, the meaning is that, like the purification rites of the Old Testament, baptism is an ordination into the priesthood, thus allowing someone to draw near to God and feast in His presence. Okay? And you see, if you look at how God constituted Israel as a nation of priests, and you look at these rites, there's a connection between the two. Okay? And so D says, in support of the above, the cleansing of a leprous man is informed by Israel's original cleansing as a nation. In particular, the parallel between the Passover ritual in Exodus 12 and how hyssop was also used to sprinkle blood upon the man healed of leprosy indicates there is a sense in which an unclean Israelite would be restored or sanctified by a process similar to Israel's original cleansing and sanctification. In other words, he had to be born again into the covenant community by blood and water. And that's why when Jesus in John 3, he's talking to Nicodemus, and he says, you don't get this stuff, a man's got to be born again. Because when you're ceremonially unclean, what you meant, right? You got to be born again. You got to be born of blood and water. We'll see next week. It's what brings us back to life. We're dead, and then we're brought to life. Okay? And now we're clean, now we have access to God. Okay? So there's by the fact, getting back to this point, John is out here in the wilderness calling people to be baptized by him. That's communicating a whole lot. I think Israel's priestly status is kind of, they're not being salt and light to the nations. I think John is saying, you're leprous, and you got to be cleansed, and you got to become the priestly nation again. And that's why I'm preparing you, because Jesus has come to reconstitute Israel. And that's why Jesus, of course, he chooses 12 disciples, right? They're like, okay, we're the new Israel. Okay? So, you know, who's going to be part of this new Israel of God? Ordinary cleansings, you just wash yourself. It's only when ordination of a priest or cleansing of a leper that it's got to be by somebody else. Yes, sir.
Matthew shows he goes upon the mountain and preaches the sermon about the law. You know? So he yourself.
Do you have any other connection that probably is just saying there, or lying there? How does this connection, or how does this give us entry to the new covenant? Because, I mean, objectively, when we are baptized, I guess now I understand that we're made priests. It's done through the work of someone else. We can't do it ourselves. If that is remission of sins, as well, so that's purification. But also, it's entry to the priesthood. So it's both for us, I guess, right? So what's the connection with us now being objectively Christian? Like, how does baptism enter us into the covenant of God?
I think baptism has a place to objectively Christian. Baptism is like the wedding ceremony. It's a thing that makes us Christian. And in our day, we're so afraid to talk about baptismal advocacy. And we know not everybody's baptized, so we say. But I do think, scripturally speaking, baptism is the thing that makes the official. Now, I think about it like this, you know, what makes you love with each other in our heart. But until they say I do, in God's sight, they're not going to live like, you know? And so from our perspective, so somebody says, I believe in Jesus, I've never been baptized. Well, until you're baptized, you become part of the church. Okay? And if we think about it more objectively in those terms, then I think we'll get rid of this law to be really saved and stuff and all that. When you ordain a man as a deacon, nobody's wondering, did it really take deacon? He may be like, I was a deacon. He may be great, but we don't know. A husband and wife getting married, that marriage went out of mass. He may be a scoundrel of a husband, but they're married. And so I think that way, that baptism is that wedding ceremony. It's the thing that makes it official. As far as we're concerned, who do we count and treat as Christians?
Those who profess and are baptized. Do what?
Baptism, is that the point of regeneration?
Here's the deal. This is not, I'm getting this right from Cornelius Burgess, who wrote the chapter in the Confession on baptism, okay? A person oftentimes, as an adult, they get converted or regenerated in the faith, and then they get baptized. So if the two are not necessarily related. And God can regenerate a child in his mother's womb like he does on the baptism, okay? That's why nowadays everybody thinks they're supposed to look back to that time when they believe. You think more biblically, David says, I believe in you from my mother's womb. Remember that? And I think ideally your kids should say, I've never known the time when I did not believe. All my life I did. And we usually come to this point where we're like, oh, now I really get it. Do you understand substitutionary atonement? And for the first time, maybe. But we're not saved by, you know, a doctrine correct. I will say this, Cornelius Burgess, the guy who wrote the chapter on Westminster Confession on baptism, whose book was very influential to the Westminster Assembly, he said he believed God ordinarily does regenerate elect infants under baptism.
Say
it
again.
Burgess said he thought that God, he believed God routinely regenerated elect infants after baptism. Now, what happens when you have a baby stillborn? Could God have regenerated that baby in his mother's womb? Of course.
But Burgess argued, and so this is like nowadays, if you said this, you're a heretic. It doesn't matter that one of the Westminster commissioners said it. But he said that he believed God ordinarily regenerates elect infants at their baptism. We're so afraid of like slipping into Catholicism and this mysticism and all this kind of stuff that we talk more about what baptism doesn't do than what it actually does do. And that's why we can't use the language that the Bible uses about baptism. Well, I didn't know I was going to get into that today. I thought talking about the mode of baptism would be bad enough. Does that kind of help you? Take a look at this and think about it. I mean, I think this, we'll follow up. You still may have some questions. We'll follow up next week talking a little bit about the mode of baptism, and then we'll show how that kind of helps us better understand baptism. And those purifications and stuff. But I think there's a very clear link between the two. And by the way, I'll just say this right now. When you understand that all these purifications of baptism, the best argument against baptism really is the substitution, is the fact that babies were always baptized. See, Old Testament, you had circumcision and you had baptism. Okay? And if baptism kind of takes that place of circumcision, circumcision is a sign of priesthood, by the way. Okay? But if you want to argue for baptism, well, guess what? Yes, sir.
So would you say, okay, going on to the same thing, okay, when you're before a baby is born, you're a baby is typically in Christ. That's the way God is born, you believe in that, you believe in that. So, following that logic, after the baby is born, if that baby is never baptized, we can make that argument. That's why we have people who are not believers. Because if they were
I didn't understand that. Well, I'm looking at the time. Hold on. I didn't find. Let me say this: that God in His providence, He decrees when we're going to be born, when we're going to die, when we're going to be baptized, and all that. And if somebody dies without being baptized, hey, when they pass through that glassy sea, they're going to be baptized.
Well, honestly,
the glassy sea around God's throne. I'm not saying everybody believes before they're born.
Then that would say that there are babies that die before they're born. They don't go to heaven.
Well, let me say this. The Bible doesn't say. The Westminster Commissioner said elect infants. Okay? They left open the issue about what? Charles Hodge, Benjamin Moorfield, all those guys believe that God regenerates all those who die in infancy. So there is a Reformed tradition by some pretty big names who believe that God regenerates all who die in infancy. We don't know. We know, so the question is, are all babies elect, that die in the womb? We don't know. We're not told. Potentially. That brings up the question of Esau.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Let me say this. None of us can look into God's heart. That's a problem. We always want to get into that invisible church and God's eternal decree. None of us can do it. So baptism, who do I treat as Christians? All those who profess together with their children. I treat them as Christians. I don't know. You may be a heretic. You may be living this double life. I don't know. I'm saying that's the thing that makes it official in the church. Whether it's in that person's heart or not, I can't know one way or another. So what baptism gives me some objective criteria by which I know who to treat as Christian and count as Christian unless they've been excommunicated by the church. The church says your life, you know, at the end of the day, you know, God looks in our hearts. And he doesn't. I didn't mean to get into infant baptism. And I know I said some things I've thrown out there that some of you are scratching your heads about. That's okay. We'll come back to that. All right.